Can you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19? It's on page 360 of the church Bible. And we're going to read the whole of this chapter. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he'd killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled for 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Beholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." So Elijah went from there and found Elisha, son of Shaphat. He was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen, and he himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak round him. Elisha then left his oxen and ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said, "and then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment, cooked the meat, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he set out to follow Elijah and became his servant. I think most people would agree that life is not always plain sailing. It's full of ups and downs, triumphs and disasters, successes and failures, encouragements and disappointments. As the traditional vows at the wedding ceremony make perfectly clear to couples as they begin their married life together, they are to expect for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. Indeed, when Andy Murray was asked how it felt to hold the Wimbledon trophy after a hard-fought final, his automatic reaction was to say it felt slightly different to the previous year when he lost in similar circumstances, from one extreme to the other, and who knows what will happen at next summer's tournament. Well, no one is immune to life's ups and downs, not even prophets of God, as we shall see very clearly in our passage this evening. Describing an event in Elijah's life which is certainly in stark contrast to the preceding events and which should serve as a warning and a lesson to each one of us. In chapter 17, Elijah announces to Ahab, king of Israel, that due to the sins of that nation there'd be a drought in the land lasting several years, which would be brought to an end only at his word. And the drought started just as he'd said, and for the next 3.5 years, God cared for Elijah, miraculously providing him food and drink and giving him the power to raise the son of a widow from the dead. Then in chapter 18, God tells Elijah to go to King Ahab and summon the people of Israel, plus 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah to Mount Carmel. There, in front of the entire nation, following the instructions of God, Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest. He and they would call on their respective gods to bring down fire from heaven to burn up a sacrificial bull, and so prove who was the rightful God of the nation. And after the abject failure of the prophets of Baal to succeed, despite their frenzied and exhaustive efforts, Elijah calls on the true God, who immediately answers with fire from the skies, burning up the offering. At this, the people of Israel fall to their knees and worship the true God, and Elijah calls on them to seize and kill the prophets of the false god, Baal. Elijah then informs Ahab that the drought is ended and a heavy rainstorm begins, and the power of God comes on Elijah, enabling him to outrun Ahab as he returns to the city of Jezreel in his chariot. At that moment, Elijah must have felt triumphant, finally vindicated. He had defeated Ahab and the prophets of Baal in front of the whole of Israel. God had answered his call to send fire from heaven and showed himself to be with Elijah and not the king. It doesn't get much better than that, at least for a prophet. Elijah had finally succeeded in his God-given mission. What a sense of elation he must have felt at the end of events in chapter 18. But what a turnaround we witness during the following chapter, our passage this evening. From bold and courageous action before Ahab and the prophets of Baal, standing his ground against overwhelming odds, to fear and flight before the wrath of Queen Jezebel, in chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of them." Ahab had witnessed firsthand the mighty power of God on Mount Carmel. And I think there's little doubt that as a result, Elijah expected Ahab to lead his nation back to the true God, Jehovah. But clearly God's display of power had had little impact on the mind of Ahab. Ahab recounts in detail all that had happened to his wife Jezebel, who probably expected her priests to have triumphed over Elijah and cemented her idolatrous reign in Israel. However, although Ahab certainly made her aware of the failure of her priests in the challenge, his account of the events was seriously flawed, distorting the truth. He failed to see the hand of God in what had happened, ascribing God's miracles to a single man, Elijah. He relates how Elijah mocked her priests, exposed their weakness and lack of power, how Elijah brought down fire from heaven, obviously through some sort of magic trick, causing the people to worship Elijah's God, and finally Elijah killed her prophets with the sword. Ahab could have seen God in these events and persuaded Jezebel of their need, themselves and as a nation, to turn from Baal and follow the true God. But not a mention of God in Ahab's account. His hurt pride, anger, and resentment towards Elijah that had been building over many years had blinded him to the work of God. All Ahab could see was his hated enemy, Elijah. And he told Jezebel the tale, not to convince her of their joint error in following Baal rather than Jehovah, but to harden her hatred towards Elijah, God's servant, a hatred that could only be pacified by the death of the prophet. So Jezebel, undaunted and unaffected by the obvious demonstration of God's power, threatens Elijah via a messenger. As so often throughout history, tyrants, unable to hurt God himself, turn their anger on his subjects, in this case his prophet. Why she sent a messenger with a threat rather than a squad of soldiers with the sword to kill him immediately is difficult to say. Perhaps she was afraid that the people of Israel, who just witnessed Elijah directing God's power, could do to her soldiers and to her what they'd just done to her prophets if they saw her attack Elijah openly so soon after the event. Perhaps she was so sure of her ability to destroy Elijah at the moment of her choosing that she was trying to increase his fear and suffering by warning him in advance of his impending death at her hands, building up his apprehension and terror. Or perhaps God had intervened directly in clouding her judgment and providing Elijah with the opportunity to escape. Whatever the reason, Elijah was left in no doubt as to what his fate would be at the hands of Jezebel if he stayed within her reach. So what was Elijah's reaction to Jezebel's threat? Did he turn to God for guidance as God had guided him in the past? Unfortunately not. He took matters into his own hands. Verses 3 and the beginning of verse 4. Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Elijah ran. He deserted his calling as a prophet to Israel and ran for his life to Beersheba, some 90 miles from Jezreel to the most southerly city in Judah, and from there a further day's journey into the wilderness. Instead of fixing his eyes on God and waiting for his guidance as he'd done in the past, Elijah's mind was completely occupied with the threats and power of the wicked and furious Queen Jezebel. Completely out of character from what we've seen of Elijah before. Why? Perhaps he was so confident of a positive response to the outpouring of God's power on Mount Carmel that Jezebel's reaction completely threw him. But he'd forgotten that God decides the outcome of events, not man. But his shattered expectations led him to lose sight of God and his will. Knowing Jezebel's ferocious reputation, he focuses purely on her anger, a military might directed straight at him. And he panics. And of course, he's not alone in this. There are many examples throughout the Bible of individuals reacting in the same way, relying on what they saw rather than what God said, with disastrous consequences. And I'm sure we as individuals can understand exactly why Elijah ran in the face of such a threat. In Numbers 13:33, the 12 spies sent to report on the land of Canaan on behalf of Moses and the Israelites see only the giants and powerful tribes living there. And they forget about God's directions, clearly stating it was their promised land to move into. The resulting rebellion from the Israelites led to 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and none of those Israelites ever entered the promised land. In Matthew 14:30, Peter walks on the water towards Jesus, but when he averts his gaze from his Lord and sees the wind and the waves, he becomes afraid. Begins to sink. All this in direct contrast to the actions of Moses recorded in Hebrews 11:27, where we read that he left Egypt with his people, not fearing the anger of Pharaoh, who was just as powerful as Jezebel. And he did this because he saw God, not Pharaoh, and trusted in him. But in Kings 1 Kings 19, Elijah saw only the vicious queen and fled. Just as Peter's courage failed him when a girl accused him of following Jesus, leading to 3 denials on his part, so Elijah wilted under the threats of one woman. When Elijah relied on his own spirit and courage rather than on God, he was found wanting, and he fled as far and as fast as he could to escape. No matter how gifted God's servants may be, if they lose sight of God and rely on their own abilities, then they leave themselves open to disaster. And Elijah was no exception. The man whose prayers had stopped the rain, who'd raised a boy from the dead, who triumphed over the prophets of Baal, let his eyes wander from God and flees panic-stricken. A lesson to each one of us here this evening. It wasn't necessarily wrong to flee and hide. Indeed, in chapter 17, in the first few verses, God had specifically directed Elijah to hide in the lonely Kerith ravine. But here, Elijah decides himself what to do and flees to the wilderness. So what happened once Elijah reached what he probably regarded as a place of relative safety from Jezebel's wrath? The second part of verse 4. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Broom bushes are common in that part of the world, and they can grow to a height of 3 or 4 meters and would have offered Elijah a welcome level of shade. So he sat down, and tired, exhausted, and alone in the desert without food or water, he asked to die. No doubt he was in the depths of a deep depression, having lost hope and self-confidence, feeling weak, worthless, and afraid, full of self-pity. His expectations of revival and reformation in Israel dashed by Jezebel's reaction to events, he gave up on life. He forgot that God, not man, is in control of all things, and God decides the outcome of events. And his reaction was the opposite of the instructions Paul gives to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Paul says there, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Or again, the encouragements of Paul in Galatians 6:9, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." At the proper time, not necessarily the time that we expect it to happen. So why does Elijah state here he's no better than his ancestors? Perhaps he's referring to a similar lack of success from his predecessors in bringing the Israelites back to God. But whatever the reason, Elijah is utterly dejected and depressed, and has decided that death is the only way out, preferably by the hand of God rather than his own, or indeed Jezebel's. But God chose not to respond in accordance with Elijah's request, but did the exact opposite. Verses 5 and 6. Elijah lay down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. God showed compassion for Elijah, firstly by giving him refreshing rest after his exhausting journey. Very often things can look at their most bleak when you lie in your bed at night, exhausted but unable to sleep, worrying about events happening and to come. And how often do things look better in the morning if you're able to manage a proper night's sleep? Manage to put things in perspective, even if the situation hasn't actually changed. And here God did not remove the threat of Jezebel or change the hearts of the people of Israel, but what he did do was enable Elijah to sleep. This could then renew Elijah's strength to help him deal with the situation, following rest and then through God's provision of food and drink. God had already miraculously provided Elijah with sustenance in the past, firstly in 1 Kings 17, 2-6, in the Kerith ravine, where he was fed bread and meat by ravens and drank water from the brook. Then in 7-16, the widow of Zarephath gave him water and made him bread using a jar of flour and a jug of oil that never emptied, no matter how many times they were used. And here in verse 6, God provides an angel to remind Elijah he was not in fact alone, and to give him bread and water to build up his strength and resilience for what lay ahead. So Elijah eats, drinks, and then he lays down again. So how does God react to Elijah's lack of action? Verses 7 to 9. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he travelled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. So instead of leaving Elijah in his depression, God sends the angel a second time to give him more food and drink. And this time, Elijah does respond by travelling 40 days and nights until he reached Horeb and hid himself in a cave. Why he went to Horeb specifically isn't mentioned. It lay some 400 kilometres south of Beersheba, a huge journey, and it was known as the Mountain of God. We read about it in Exodus 3, verse 1, when Moses himself travelled there, and God spoke to him in the burning bush, a story I'm sure most of us know well, commissioning Moses to go to Pharaoh and lead the Israelites out of Egypt and towards the promised land of Canaan. It's also believed it was the same place as Mount Sinai in Exodus 24. Moses travels there again to commune with God for 40 days and nights, receiving instructions on building the tabernacle for the worship of God and receiving the law, the Ten Commandments, written on two stone tablets. So what happens once Elijah is hidden in the cave on Mount Horeb? Well, here perhaps we gain an insight into the underlying cause of Elijah's depression. Verses 9 and 10. The word of the Lord came to him. "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword, and I'm the only one left. Now they're trying to kill me too." When God asks Elijah what he's doing in the cave, he's calling on Elijah to assess where he is in his life, not just where he is physically. Because the obvious answer to that is, "I'm doing nothing. I'm hiding from Jezebel." He's most certainly not engaged in his God-given role of reforming the people of Israel. But instead of stating this, Elijah seeks to excuse and justify his actions. And here perhaps Elijah lays bare the crux of his problem and why he's suffering from this depression. Firstly, he states how enthusiastic he's been in carrying out God's work, being zealous for the Lord. He's saying despite his best efforts, the Israelites and their leaders have rejected God, desecrated his holy places, martyred his prophets, and were now after him. And all of this was perfectly true. But he inserts a particularly telling phrase, "I am the only one left." He clearly feels totally alone in this task of reforming Israel, as if God is depending entirely on him and his efforts. He's putting himself under enormous pressure to succeed, and he obviously believes that despite his best efforts, he's laboured in vain. And now he's had enough. That's it. Game over. Let's pack it all in. The mission has failed, even though Elijah had put everything he had into his God-given task. So how does God respond to Elijah's full and frank admission of his state of mind, his resume of the situation? Verses 11 and 12. The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. As with Moses when he witnessed the glory of God pass by in the very same place in Exodus 33, so Elijah here witnesses an awe-inspiring display of God's power. Perhaps Elijah, like most of us, tended to be impressed by such displays of power, but you should remember that he, Ahab, and the people of Israel had witnessed God's power on the top of Mount Carmel and the ensuing rainstorm, and Israel had still failed to turn towards God. And here on Mount Horeb, God states very clearly he doesn't always speak to mankind in such awe-inspiring displays. He has other more subtle methods of reaching people, as in this case using a gentle whisper, which finally Elijah actually heard. Displays of power are impressive, but they don't convey the whole of God's message. Sometimes he communicates more clearly in less obvious ways, such as through his word speaking to the conscience. And Elijah needed to see things from God's point of view, not just his own, to put his situation in perspective. So how does Elijah respond this time? When Elijah heard it, when he heard the gentle whisper, he pulled his cloak over his face, went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied exactly the same way as he'd done a few verses earlier. Well, firstly, Elijah realizes that he, like Moses before him, couldn't look at God and live, so he pulls his cloak over his face. In the fact that his response to God's question is identical to his previous answer, and his repeated assertion that he was zealous for God and was the only one left, emphasizes the fact he appears to have an overinflated view of his importance to God in God's plan for Israel. His repetition conveys the impression he's occupied with his own efforts, the failure of the people to react to his work, and this has left him angered and disappointed. He clearly believed he was the only one of God's prophets left alive, even though in the previous chapter, Obadiah had told him that he'd hidden 100 prophets in 2 caves. There's no doubt Elijah had played a major part in God's plan to date and would do in the future. But he was not the only one, despite his feelings. God's plan never relies on one man, no matter how gifted. As we read in John 4:37, one sows and another reaps. Elijah had sown. He hadn't labored in vain, despite his perceived lack of results at that time. But another was set to follow on and complete his work, and others would reap the harvest which Elijah had shown. So God goes on to say in 15-18, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram, anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu, but I reserve 7,000 in Israel whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths have not kissed him. This time God gives Elijah very clear instructions as to exactly what he's to do next, leaving him in no doubt what's expected of him. He is to go back the way he'd come. Then Elijah was to anoint Hazael king over Aram or Syria. And we read of this happening later on in 2 Kings 8:12 when we hear that Hazael will execute God's judgment on Israel. Then Elijah was to anoint Jehu king over Israel. And later in 2 Kings 9, Jehu again executes God's judgment as he destroys the house of Ahab, leading to the death of Jezebel. God can achieve his purposes through whoever he chooses, and in this case, God used these men as well as the work done by Elijah to inflict judgment on his people and their rulers. And finally, Elijah was to anoint Elisha as his successor as God's prophet, who would oversee and complete God's work of judgment. Perhaps now Elijah could relax slightly and reduce the emphasis on his own role, knowing there was someone else to share his load and carry on his work. He wasn't alone. He had a companion, a successor to complete his mission. God's plan did not rely solely on him, and it never had, despite his feelings, and now God confirmed it to him. And again, something else positive in verse 18. God emphasizes the fact that despite Elijah's feelings of failing in his task of preserving Israel, God had reserved 7,000 Israelites who hadn't worshipped Baal and who would be protected from the ravages of Hazael and Jehu. Elijah had not failed in his task, but he had failed to fully understand and appreciate his part in God's strategy. And finally, Elijah is aroused from his depression and responds promptly to God's clear instructions. Verses 19 to 21, Elijah goes and finds Elisha, who was ploughing with the oxen. Elijah throws his cloak around him. Elisha then leaves his oxen, runs after Elijah. "Let me see, kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "Then I'll come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" Elisha then goes back, slaughters the oxen, breaks the plow, cooks a meal, and follows Elijah, becoming his servant. So Elijah immediately finds Elisha, throws his cloak around him as a symbol of adoption as a son and transfer of power. No resentment shows in this appointing of his successor, probably because he was relieved to at last share the load. And Elisha understands immediately what's happened, leaves his oxen, says goodbye to his parents. Elijah, in his question, "What have I done to you?" suggests that perhaps Elisha might at the last minute turn away from his God-given task. But Elisha clearly has no intention of turning back from God's commission. He sacrifices the oxen, breaks up the plow, showing his break with his previous life, burns the plow to cook the oxen, and has a farewell feast with his family before setting out with Elijah. So finally, what can we learn from this passage, these events in the life of Elijah and the previous two chapters? Well, firstly, whatever our gifts, we should never overemphasize the value of our work for God and his dependence on us for success. On the other hand, we must not underestimate the ways in which God can use our efforts to further his kingdom. We should always do our best for God and leave the rest and leave the results to him. Secondly, we should never walk purely by sight, judging situations how they look from our perspective. We need to have faith that God is in control of all aspects of our lives and keep our eyes fixed firmly on him, even if things look bleak. And finally, we should remain focused on God for guidance, seeking to do what God commands us through his word and through his voice to our conscience, even if we'd prefer to go another route for whatever reason. Elijah was a great and godly man, clearly used by God, but even he lost his focus on this occasion and went off at a tangent. But God stayed with him. God was with him even in the desert, and Elijah got back on track. And may each one of us here learn the lessons that Elijah had to learn in 1 Kings 19 and seek to listen to and follow God in all aspects of our lives, giving him the glory, as we read earlier together in Psalm 16, verse 8. "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And may each one of us keep our eyes on the Lord in our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, in this series from 1 Kings, we've seen many events. And remember last week hearing about the great triumph of Elijah and the elation he must have felt. And yet, Lord, we see tonight how things can rapidly turn the other way. And Lord, we pray that we might learn a lesson from that we might rely on you, that we might keep our eyes fixed firmly on you and your word, that we may serve you properly, that we may rely on you in all things, and that whatever the result of our work, may we know that you are in control. So Lord, help us to learn that lesson from Elijah this evening. Amen.